All right. Well, we're 2/3 of the way through the book of Titus. We got through chapter 1, we got through chapter 2, and we'll work on chapter 3 today a little bit. In chapter 1, we looked at the gospel, specifically the truth according to godliness. We looked at the qualifications of an elder. We were reminded that every Christian is called to an exemplary life as well as the elder, but it's good advice in living for us. And we saw that false teachers were a reality in Paul's day, and as well they're a reality in our day. Chapter 2, we looked at the duties of the different age groups and the gender groups, and we learned that our conduct is for God's glory. We learned that salvation is not just for the Jewish nation of Israel, but God in Christ has extended His mercy to every tribe, to every tongue, and to every nation. We also learned that every single person will not be saved, but we're to offer the gospel to all men in hopes that they would be saved. So now as we transition into chapter 3, we'll see that Paul is carrying on that same theme, that God has purchased a people for Himself to glorify His name through good works and zealous Christian living. Paul expounds on this theme by exhorting Titus to remind the church that obedience and good works are to permeate every relationship. And Paul anchors these truths in the message of the gospel as a point of practical application. And what we'll see that practical application is that God's goodness, His kindness, His goodwill towards us leads us to repentance. That no one is ever feared into the kingdom of heaven. It's not God's wrath that drives a man into heaven or to being saved. It's God's goodness. It's God's kindness. And so that's what we'll see in this text, Lord willing. Let's go on. He says, in the first two verses of our text, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And so the first part of that, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." The man of God who speaks to the church is not to do so by way of a suggestion or opinion or, "Hey, maybe this might be good for you to follow." Paul's encouraging Titus, speak with all authority because you've been given the word of God, namely directly from an apostle, Paul, and you're to speak that with all authority. You're to reprove them. You're to exhort them. You're to encourage them. You're to rebuke them if necessary. But in whatever regard that you must speak to the people, you're to speak to them with all authority because all authority has been given to the word of God. And that's the same way for the pastors and the preachers today. And when a man climbs into the pulpit, what you have to understand is if he correctly exegetes the Word of God, you are hearing from God, not because of the man, but because of the Word of God that he speaks. And so understand that as you sit under the hearing of the Word of God, if the man is preaching properly, if he is exposing the text for what it rightly says, then you are hearing from God. And it would behoove you in due diligence to listen and to obey. So he tells them, with all authority. And then he says, let no one disregard you. Let no one despise you. Particularly in Titus' case, it was let no one despise you because of your youth, because of maybe your short time there. But no one is to despise the Word of God. We're to let no one despise or disregard the man of God speaking forth the Word of God. And so we're to look with the utmost respect towards these men and to honor them. And it's tough to say, being in the pulpit, saying that, and I don't say that for any of my own benefit, but we all ought to look to the men of God with the highest esteem. It is a very difficult job. It is a very demanding task. And it is one that they will be held doubly accountable before in the face of God on Judgment Day. And so you'll be held accountable, so will the man be held accountable. And so we're to listen and we're to respect with all authority. The hearer of the word is hearing from God. For the Cretans to disregard Titus would be for them to disregard God. Likewise, for us in the church to disregard the teaching of the word is to disregard God Himself. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." And so what you have to understand, as you're hearing the word of truth, it is working in your very soul to sanctify you, to conform you into the image of Christ. And there should be no greater desire for the Christian than to look like their Savior. And that's what the Word is designed to do. So whether you're reading it, whether you're meditating on it, or whether you're hearing it, or whether you're singing it, it's doing its job. It does not return void, the Bible says, that it will cleanse you and it will sanctify you and conform you into the image of Christ. And so we're to sit up tall and to listen and to really apply it to our lives. And he says in the latter part of this, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And so he says, speak these things with all authority, and then he goes into the list. You could apply it to the preceding list when he talked about the duties, or you can apply it to this list. I believe it's just a transitionary sentence, and that's why I included 15 in the first part of this. He says, speak this with all authority. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. And if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to Romans 13 with me, we'll look at being subject to authority and what the Bible has to say about how are we to subject ourselves to authority. I'll preface this by saying, if you'll look at Jesus Christ Himself and what He did with regard to authority, think about our Lord and Savior in the city of Jerusalem under Roman authority and under Jewish authority. Think about what Christ did with respect to authority. He told Peter, with regard to his taxes, He told Peter, go down to the seashore, find a fish, stick your hand into the mouth of the fish, and you'll find 2 denarii for us to pay our taxes with. So he paid his taxes. He rendered unto Caesar what was due unto Caesar. Not because he had to. He's the Son of God. Everything was his. But because he caused no offense, that he subjected himself willingly to the authority at hand. Now think about this. The 2 coins that he took, he paid them into the temple tax. Does anybody know where Judas got the money to betray his Lord with? From the temple tax. Jesus paid into the very tax that would pay to take his very life. This is how obedient he was and subject he was to the authorities. Think about that for a moment. When we sit here and say, oh, I don't want to pay taxes anymore. This government is just riding us. They're killing us with taxes. I don't want to be here anymore. Jesus paid into the very tax, and he knew it. Now he's God. He knows everything. He knows he would pay into this money. Judas would borrow from it and pay to have his very life taken. Think about that for a minute when you think about being subject. Listen to Romans 13. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I was up late last night reading after I had finished up studying for this text, and I was reading about the life of George Mueller. And George Mueller, he was known for orphanages. He set up many, many orphanages. And George Mueller, early in his life, he said, I will not ever ask somebody else for financial help. He said, I will bring my needs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. I will not ask the church. In fact, he forewent a salary. He said, I don't even want to be paid a salary. He said, just put a box in the back of the church. And he said, and if people want to give to the ministry, let them give. I don't want them to be asked for it. I don't want them to be coerced. I don't even want it mentioned. Just mention it one time, put the box in the back, and leave it up to God. And if they want to give, they can give. And he went on through almost 62 years of his life never asking or even making needs known, for that matter, for people to give to his ministry. And the Lord provided every step of the way for orphanages, for all of his travel. He had extensive travels preaching the gospel. I mean, and the Lord gloriously provided. And one of the texts that he quoted is, he said this. He said, owe nothing to anyone except love one another. And this is seen in subjection to authority. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And one of the principles he lived by was to owe nothing to any man. So much so that he would pay the rent in advance for the orphanages. He would pay them. And if he got down to where he only had certain dollars, enough for a couple days out of the month, he would only pay those days of the month. And he said, and if we can't pay it, we'll be out. So if he only had enough money to pay up to the fourth of the month, the fourth day, he paid that. And then he prayed to God that God would meet the need. He prayed and he trusted in the Lord. And the Lord always met the need. And so he never owed anything to anybody. When things got tight and the butcher and the baker and everybody else who had to have bread for the kids and food for the kids, he would pay them in advance. As they had need, he would pay them. He would pay them. And the Lord gloriously provided. And so being in subjection to authorities, to humble yourself and to owe no man nothing but love. And this is what it speaks of. From the police, from the governors, Barack Obama, the senators, all the way down. We're to be in subjection to the authorities and we're to owe no man anything. We're to joyfully pay our taxes. We're to joyfully submit to the government at hand. Whether that's our teachers at school, whether that's our parents, whether it's our mother, our father, wife, husband, whether it's the authority of the church, we're to submit joyfully. And that's what this is saying. Saying, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. This is the life of a Christian. All authority is put in place by God, and we're to be subject and obedient to those authorities. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And this word malign, this is just basically a laundry list, and we'll go through it in such a way, these qualities. We're to malign no one. We're to speak evil of no one. Jesus said in Matthew 12:37, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so we're to speak evil of no man. We're to speak evil of not of our friends, of anyone, our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those that curse us. And then this word consideration is a very strong word, actually, and it doesn't sound like one, but it says showing every consideration for all men. We're to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration. To be kind and considerate to all men. It means a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit, a meekness, if you will. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. And so we're to have this gentle, genuine disposition towards all men, even when you get stopped by the sheriff and you've broken the law. You're to have a meek and mild and gentle disposition. So we're to be considerate, kind and considerate. And the reason being, what we'll see is for God's glory and for the sake of the gospel. And to whom are we to do this? To all men. And what I saw in this text for all men is that you don't know who God will save. You don't know what action of yours will contribute to the salvation of another person. You don't know what action of yours will demean Christ if you go out and you do not conduct yourself in a considerate fashion and you cut somebody off in traffic. Or maybe you're rude to them in the line at Walmart. Or maybe you're mean to them at school and you call them a name or you participate in bullying or something of that nature. You don't know what your actions will contribute to. Whether it will contribute to the demise of the gospel or will it contribute to God's glory and that person being saved. And so always when you leave, we were talking in Sunday school, if you'll leave the house with this attitude that you leave the house not for your profit but for the profit of the many so that they might come to know Christ. As a Christian, if you would leave the house with that single goal every morning to glorify God and that men would come to know the Savior and you would conduct yourself in such a manner each and every day and you would see fruit for the kingdom, I can promise you that. So be kind and considerate to all men for God's glory. All men means every single person. All people are created in the very image of God, and the two greatest commandments are what? Does anybody know the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. You thought it was honor your father and mother? That's part of that. So you don't know who God will save next. Turn with me to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. We talk about the Christian disposition. What does a Christian look like? And we're to show every consideration for all men. Luke 6:27 through 38. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. This is our Lord Jesus talking. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." He doesn't say you're not supposed to have enemies. He just says you're supposed to love them. People will hate you. People will be your enemy. In fact, if all men speak good of you, something is wrong. If you're really a Christian, if everybody speaks well of you, if you're the most liked person in all the world, if everybody looks on the church and says, "Man, that is the greatest, nicest place you ever want to be. These are the greatest people." Jesus said something's wrong. He said they will hate you. They will ostracize you. They will not want to be your friend. If they malign the master of the house, how much more will they malign his servants? But he says this, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Are you really hearing this? "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." How many people you think were practicing this Black Friday? "Oh no, I don't want the DVD player. Here, you take it. God bless you." They killed a man last year. Do you realize that? They trampled a man to death. And my friend Chris said, "On Christmas? Trampling a man to death?" And I said, "Any day, trampling a man to death. It's not just Christmas. Think about that." But seriously, listen to ask yourself as we read through this, how far away from this are you? "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Somebody takes something of yours and you don't even ask for it back? Just give it to them? Your Wii, your Xbox, your Nintendo, your iPod, your iPhone. How about your MacBook Pro, your Air Lite? "Thanks, man. Can I have that iPad?" "Take it. It's yours." God bless you, brother. Seriously, think about it. Jesus would give up his iPad. "Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you," and here's where it gets heavy, "what credit is that to you?" Anybody can love somebody else who loves them. Try and love somebody that hates you. It's a very hard thing to do. "For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And he goes on to say, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you." And we'll see this in light of the gospel and how Jesus actually treated us in this way. In 3:3, that's chapter 3, verse 3 of our text, he says, "For we also, why do we do these things? Why should we malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration?" And he answers the question. He says, "For we also were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So why are we to do good? Why are we to remember these things? Why is Titus to remind the people? Well, here's why, first of all. Because your sheep, we're sheep, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the Lord that we love. We're prone to walk away from the faith. We're prone to seek other pastures. But when we remember how lost we were, it keeps God in perspective. It keeps grace in perspective. And so we're not just reminding for the sake of dredging up our old sin or who we were. We're reminding so that we can put things into perspective. Think about this laundry list here. Foolish. Remember that you too were once foolish. What does this word mean? It means you were without understanding. Understanding of what? Spiritual things. You were foolish with regard to God. When you're lost, you are a fool. In fact, the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's how foolish men will get when they're lost. They'll get to the point where God doesn't even exist anymore. And it runs rampant on our campuses. Just go to LSU and talk to a couple people. You'll find that. Atheism runs rampant. We were foolish ourselves with regard to the things of God. We thought all kinds of foolish things. Oh, God's not going to judge me. I'm a good person. If I just go to church, I'll be okay. We were disobedient. We were not compliant. We did not obey the commandments. And I don't have to go through those to let you know that you were disobedient. We were all disobedient by our very nature. We were deceived. The devil blinded our eyes. It says that we fall prey to the devil, that he walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we don't give, I believe, the devil in this day enough credit to what he seeks to do. He seeks to kill and destroy. And so we were enslaved. As we were deceived, we were enslaved to lust and pleasures. We were slaves to sin. We were obedient to our father, the devil. Jesus said you were children of the devil when you're lost. And we were obedient to him. And so we were good at sinning. He said you were living a life of malice and envy. And this speaks of wickedness and depravity and covetousness. Paul said, I would not know sin unless the law said, do not covet. Covetousness is one of the commandments that we don't even look at, but it's one of the most alive sins that the world would ever know. Do you realize almost everything that took place this Friday was covetousness? People wanting something that they didn't have? Whether it was the money they didn't have to purchase the gift that they didn't have? There was something that they were wanting, they were desiring in their heart that they didn't have. Covetousness. And it runs rampant in society today, especially in America. We are a get-all-you-can-get society. And then we were hateful and hating one another. And we've even coined the term hater in a funny sense. Don't be a hater. You've heard that? You wear something that somebody else doesn't have and they're a hater, they hate you for it. Or your colors or whatever it is, your football team, they're haters. But really, we're lost. We're haters. We hate people for all sorts of things. We talk behind their backs. We make fun of them. And so think about who you were. You were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasures, living a life of malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we're to remember so that we can put things into perspective, namely the gospel and God's grace and His goodness that has led us to repentance. You see, if you'll turn with me to Luke 7, there's a story that Jesus told that illustrates this to the T. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And I know you've heard this before. But when we remember how much forgiveness we have been given, we are more able to humbly love and forgive others. And this is so important. Please catch this story. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Notice, Simon thought this to himself. And Jesus answers him, being omniscient. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Imagine Simon's face at this moment. And he replied, say it, teacher. He said, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you see the importance of remembering where you came from and who you are? You see, Calvinism is a doctrinal set of points that I hold to. But I don't hold to them for the sake of Calvin. I hold to them for the sake that they preach depravity. That they preach that I am a wretch. That I am absolutely undone. That I was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to every lust. In fact, I was a hater, this says. And not only a hater of men, but a hater of God. And we coin the phrase hater and we think it's funny. But when you really put it in light of the text, you hated God. And he who has been forgiven much, loves much. You see, if we maintain this island of righteousness that men preach, that men are just sort of sinful, and they're not absolutely wicked to the core, then we won't love as much. Because we haven't been forgiven as much. But when you've been forgiven everything, when you remember who you are, and that you were on your way to hell by nature, a child of wrath, the grace of God is lifted up, and it's His goodness that leads you to repentance, to turn to Him and to love Him and to honor Him and to obey Him. Because you have nothing outside of Jesus Christ and the cross. You are on your way to hell, and there was nothing you could do about it. But in God's glory and in His grace, He saves you. And that's the beauty of this text, and that's the beauty of the parable that Jesus was preaching. He who has been forgiven much, loves much. And so, know what you've been forgiven of, if indeed you're forgiven in Christ. But when the kindness of God, this is chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, I want to finish that, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at right up until that righteousness. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And so when we think about the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, when we this particular season right now is one of my favorite seasons going into the Christmas season. Listen to this. This is what we preach when we preach on the street. He says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. You see, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And this is what it's speaking of. Christ coming into the world to save sinners. It's no more glorious a sign, no more glorious a sight than to see this baby, the Messiah, come into the world to save sinners, knowing that He has brought peace. You realize you don't need peace unless you're at war? You don't need peace when there's already peace. You need peace when there's war. And when the Messiah came, He declared peace among men. Now here's the key. With whom He is pleased. And so I would ask you this morning, is God pleased with you? If He's not pleased with you, you're an enemy of God. You're at war with God. If He's pleased with you, you have found grace. But you see, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so you must place your faith and trust in Christ. It's His goodness that leads us to repentance. It is His kindness. You see that it was His goodness that brought Christ out of heaven, put on flesh, to die on a Roman cross. He didn't have to. He chose to. Preachers preach He had to come to save us. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He could have stayed in heaven and annihilated the whole world, but He chose not to. He chose to put on flesh and to come to redeem a people. He saved us. The text implies that we need saving from what? From sin, death, and wrath. Not from your shattered dreams, not from your dashed hopes, not from your relationships gone sour, not from your poor test scores. You need saving from sin, death, the devil, and wrath. That's what you need saving from. And that's what He saves us from. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And this text assumes, listen, when we talk about presupposition, this text assumes the necessity of righteousness. Do you see that? He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It assumes we need righteousness. But He hasn't saved us based on our righteousness because we have none. And it also assumes something else. A judgment day. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Romans 3:19 through 20, it goes through and says that there's none righteous. No, not one. We need righteousness. And then Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He has not saved us according to our righteousness because we have none. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That means your best day, your best deeds on that day, they are filthy, putrid, a putrid stench in the nostrils of God. That's what that word actually means. I won't go into the details of it, but it means all of our righteousness is disgusting in the sight of God. Any righteousness you could ever have or own is disgusting in the sight of God. So think about that. He saves you according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. According to His mercy. We're saved by the mercy of God. Nothing in us but God's good intention toward us for His own good pleasure. Mercy, this word mercy, means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. So miserable and afflicted, that speaks of the human condition prior to meeting Christ. And I look at my little baby girl at home, born into this world. She's born into sin and misery. My wife asked me, why is she screaming? Why does she scream during the middle of the night? What is the matter? She's not hungry. She's tired. She has a bed to sleep in. Why is she screaming? She's screaming because we're born into sin and misery. We are miserable wretches apart from God. Try as we might, and the reason my daughter screams is because she cannot get what she wants, whether it's someone to laugh with her, to play with her, to rattle a toy in front of her, whatever the case. And this is the human experience from birth until death apart from Christ. We long for something. We are miserable apart from something. You ever heard a preacher say, you've got a God-shaped vacuum in your heart and only God can fill it. There's this hole. I saw a billboard on I-12 the other day. It says, fill the void. And there's a lady sitting on a couch. And there's a picture of a cat, but it's blank white, and it's a void sitting next to her on the couch, and it says, fill the void, adopt a cat. And that's stupid. It's funny, but it's stupid. We do have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that only God can fill. The problem is, men are so depraved and so detestable, they don't know it. And so they look for everything. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex, booze, whatever. They look for everything to fill this void. Money, education, prestige, power, friends, relationships. Everything to fill this void. And what is the void that's missing? It's God, the connection to God. And it will only be filled one way. Repentance and faith through Christ and Christ alone. And so it is true, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill. But you are too blind to see it and too sinful to know it. And so we need to repent. And that is why Christ came. And here's what happens. By His mercy, in the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, here's what He shows you. He shows you by His Spirit the God-shaped hole in your heart. He shows you that it's not alcohol, that it's not drugs, that it's not another person, that it's not your education, nor your job, your success, or your marriage that can fill the hole. But when He unblinds your eyes and He unstops your ears, He shows you that the reason you were born was to be in relationship with Almighty God, to love Him and to honor Him and to worship Him for eternity. And now this hole has the plug that fits it, and that plug is Jesus Christ. That's what he opens your eyes to. He changes your heart and he frees your will to see the glory of Christ. And what do? You readily push those things away and you embrace the thing that can only fill that hole, and that is Christ and Christ alone. You repent and you trust in Him. That means you turn to God and you place your faith in the finished work of the cross, seeing that Christ did it all and He's the only reason you've ever wanted to live in the first place. That's the joy of salvation. You realize how gentle and good that is of God? That He doesn't bash you into the kingdom, although it may feel like it, but at the turning point, no one was ever pummeled into the kingdom. Their eyes were opened and they saw the glory of Christ and they fell so in love with the Savior that they knew that was the only thing that could fill that in their heart. That's the beauty of the cross. That is a good God, that He does not hound you with the hounds of hell. Do we preach hell? Absolutely. Do we preach wrath? Absolutely. Do we preach repentance and faith? Absolutely. But at the backside of every gospel message is the preaching of grace, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the love of God that gives you joy and peace in your heart that fills that hole. And that's what I'd like you to see this morning. You will die in your sins and go to hell without a Savior, but He will give you joy and peace if you repent and believe, if you will turn to Him and love Him. And that is what you're missing. And so if you're blind here this morning, if you're deaf here this morning, spiritually that is, and you've never known your need for a Savior, would you hear the words of Christ this morning telling you to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation? It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a sovereign, supernatural miracle. And we'll close with this. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Just a beautiful illustration of God's sovereign hand and the work of the Spirit. This is the prophet Ezekiel speaking. He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, human bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." That means they were there a long time. Dead, dry bones. "He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.'" Notice the prophet doesn't presume upon God. He says, "God, You know. I don't have the answer." Same thing. We walk out into this world. We preach the gospel to dead men. Dead, dry men who have been there a very long time. And our reply to God when He says, "Can these live? Can these come to Christ? Can they know the Savior?" "Only You know, Lord. You are sovereign. I don't have a clue. I can't look at their backs and see a yellow stripe to see if they're going to get saved or not. I can't lift up their shirt and see that they're the elect. But I preach to all men." He says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you,'" that's tendons, "'make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied and I was as I was commanded." Same thing with the preacher today. What do? We prophesy. We speak forth the Word of God as we're commanded to do. Preach the gospel to every living creature. And what happens? "Then there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life.' So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." God saves by a supernatural sovereign work because of the commanded word that He commands us to preach. We go out into all the world. We preach the gospel. We don't know what God's going to do with it, but He will raise up a great army for His own glory in the end. Sovereignly and supernaturally. It is nothing short of a miracle when a man comes to Christ. You want signs and wonders and charismania in the church today? I would tell you the greatest miracle the world has ever seen is when God changes a man's heart from sin unto life. If you want a charismatic miracle, if you want the Holy Spirit, forget about tongues. Look at when God changes a man's heart and he becomes in love with the Savior. If you want to see the miracle of miracles, don't worry about healing somebody. Watch when he rips them out of the kingdom of darkness and puts them into the kingdom of light and makes them on fire for the Lord, that no one can stop them. That's a miracle of Almighty God. The same miracle that took place in Genesis when he said, "Let there be light." He says that among you and I when he saves us, "Let there be light." So what do we take away from this? God's goodness, his mercy in Christ Jesus leads us to repentance. God in Christ reached down to us dead, sinful, disobedient rebels, and in his mercy decided to give us a new heart and a new nature. And because of his great love with which he loved us, the desire of the believer's regenerate heart is to please God through love and obedience. And so would you think about that this morning as you think about the text we went through? I want to leave time for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the cross, Lord God. We can't even breathe proper words to adequately express our praise and our adoration for what you have done, for who you are. And Lord God, if there are dead here today, we pray that you would raise them unto newness of life, that you would open their hearts, that you would change them from being haters of God into lovers of Christ, that they would know you and honor you and obey you, Lord. They would see the foolishness of the cross as the power of God unto salvation, knowing that you came from heaven to earth to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time. God, that you would be honored in this Lord's Supper. That each one here would look and reflect upon their own heart. And would search their heart and confess their sins as we take of the bread and the cup. That we would not eat and drink in an unworthy manner, God. But that we would look to you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we would eat worthy only through our Lord Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.